This evening, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 will be in verses 7 through 9 tonight. But I wonder if you have ever read a verse in your Bible and said, "What in the world is this saying?" I mean, you know what it says. You read and you speak English, so you understand that there are words that you understand there, but you say, "I just don't understand what it means." And too often, we just race on to the next verse and we never figure out the mystery, or we're just moving full speed ahead looking for a more familiar verse, and we'll linger on those sometimes. Now, I know there are some of you that rush to the concordance and start an immediate study. Praise the Lord for that. But there are just times that we can read a text and we're not really edified, we're not illuminated, we're just left wondering, what did God mean here? Tonight, I think we're looking at one of those passages. We can read it, we can kind of get an understanding, but it's hard to see how it all fits together. What is God getting at here? And I like that we consider Wednesday night's Bible study. So we want to look at these verses, we're going to break them down just a little bit. And I hope before you're finished, you're going to understand how these three verses work together to give a message that God has given us. And hopefully it'll make an impact, not only intellectually, "Oh, now I understand," but it will affect your heart. You say, "Oh, this is what God wants me to do," or "This is what God's expectation is." So let's read the verses. "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." I just want to kind of break down the first couple of words as we try to figure out what is he saying here. The word "surely" just carries this idea of a marker of emphasis and a strengthening statement. So what he has to say after this, he's saying, "Listen, I want you to understand there's great emphasis on what I'm about to say." You ever have a teacher in the front of the classroom say, "All right, everybody look up here. Pay attention." They write it on the board three times. It's going to be on the test, they might even say. What are they trying to do? They're trying to have you pay attention. And Solomon is saying, "Pay attention, because what I'm about to say is very important." What does he say? Well, he talks about oppression. It says verse 7, "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad." What is oppression? Anybody have any ideas? Oppression? You don't have to have a dictionary. What's that? Being held down. Usually it's by an abuse of power. Somebody that has authority is using that authority to hold somebody down. Trampling is one of the definitions I have. That's the exact same idea, the crushing of those in a lower station. And so the Phillips nailed it on that thing exactly. And so this idea of pushing others down is what? Maketh somebody mad. Somebody is it talking about anger? Does it mean that when somebody is pushed down, they get angry? Well, that may be true, but that's not the idea of this mad here. Drives them crazy. Now, the one thing we're not told in this passage, though, is it the person that's receiving the oppression or the person that is giving the oppression? I think it makes it clear as we look at the rest of the verses, and I think you'll come to a conclusion before we finish tonight, but I'm going to look at it from a direction that is the person that is doing the oppressing. See, a man that has power or authority, oftentimes, especially a lost person, they want their will to be done above all else. And he'll do unimaginable things in order to accomplish his will. It drives him. It controls him. I think about Joseph Stalin. He was a leader of the Soviet Union from the mid-1920s until he died in 1953. And one of Stalin's major objectives was during that rapid industrialization and modernization of the Soviet Union and their economy. And he named the policy as the five-year plans. Now, Stalin's first five-year plan launched in 1928, and it aimed to transform Soviet Union from this agrarian society that they'd been for hundreds of years into an industrial power. Let me tell you something about that plan. It involved this really idea of mobilizing the agrarian society and transforming it to an industrial society. And so to reach these targets, he implemented a series of measures. And I don't want to go all into it, but I will tell you this. Ultimately, these measures starved out at least 5 to 7, some say as high as 10 million people. He wanted his will done. I'll tell you, that's the definition of insanity, when you're willing to trade 10 million people's lives in order to accomplish your desire. His oppression proved he was mad and with power and was willing to sacrifice others. So I think we can understand that. You look at other dictators. Hitler, he was mad. He was insane. But I look at the rest of that verse. It says, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. That statement doesn't seem to go with the first part of that verse, does it? But I mean, that's not a new paragraph. A gift destroyeth the heart? That's not even a new sentence. It's part of the same sentence. So how do they fit together? Well, let me start by saying I didn't know a gift could be so devastating. A gift destroyeth the heart? It must have been a gift card to Krispy Kreme. Those things will give you a heart attack, all right? Don't do it. That's not the kind of gift this passage is talking about, unless that gift card was to get favor for something else that you wanted. You see, this idea of a gift carries the idea of a bribe. You know, there's a lot of different ways and reasons people bribe someone else. But there's always one common denominator in bribing, and that's this. It's a shortcut. It's a shortcut. I don't want to go through the bureaucracy to get the permits to get this, so I'm going to bribe somebody. Or I'm going to give you an illustration in just a second about somebody paying for grades. But the student doesn't have to do the work. You see, there's just a shortcut. Bribes are always representative of taking the easy route, the low road. They're looking for a way around work or not putting in the work. You may remember in 2019, it came to light that there were some very wealthy parents, including some celebrities and business leaders. They paid large sums of money to a college admissions consultant named William Rick Singer. Now, Singer took all this money and he used some of the money to bribe college officials. He used some of the money to bribe standard test administrators to facilitate cheating on college entrance exams and to falsify athletic records to help students gain admissions to elite colleges and university. And one aspect of the scandal involved bribes to proctors to correct students' answers on the tests like SAT and ACT. And it led to an inflated test scores. What is that? Well, the kids didn't study. They didn't prepare. They didn't want to retake the test to get a better score. It was a shortcut. So the parents paid and bribed someone to help their child. Would you write this down tonight? There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. First of all, no Christian should ever be looking for the easy way, the way to cut corners, the way to get something without working for it. That was never God's design, never God's plan. There are no shortcuts. A squash matures in about 2 months, but an oak tree takes about 50 to 100 years to mature. A mouse reaches maturity in 3 months. Cats and dogs, are able to reproduce in about 12 to 18 months. Gorillas and chimpanzees take about 10 years to mature, but human beings take longer than any other to grow to maturity. My friends, tonight I want to tell you, spiritually, you can become spiritual instantly, but you cannot be mature instantly. That takes time. It takes work. It takes dedication. One author said this, study any one of the 100 biographies of great people whom God has used in the last 250 years, Hudson Taylor, Dwight L. Moody, Jonathan Goforth, Wilbur Chapman, George Mueller, Charles Trumbull, F.B. Meyer, Andrew Murray, Praying Hyde, Oswald Chambers, Amy Carmichael, and there is not a quick shortcut job in the bunch. The author goes on to say, if you take the average number of years in their lives, even after they have entered into the Lord's service, until they got into that place where they find the secret of maturity and rest and fullness, when they stop striving and struggling and working, when they really let God start doing His work in them and through them, the average time comes to approximately 15 years of preparation time. And that's why verse 8 goes on to say, better is the end of a thing than the beginning of a thing. Now, verse 8 is a very key verse out of these three verses. It ties verses 7 and 9 together. And we're going to see how it all fits together, really, through this verse. But I'm going to look at it in reverse order. All right? It says, better is the end of a thing. What is the end of the thing? That's where maturity is. That speaks to the development and perseverance and tenacity. What is he saying? It's better to finish the job than to quit it. It will be worth it all. And the end is better than the beginning. You know, that's true for the believer as well. We sing the song, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." I hope you believe that. It will be better. Now, some of y'all were thinking I was going to break out in song. I could see the fear in your faces. Don't worry. Of course, eternity is going to be, eternity in heaven is going to be much better with God. I mean, think about that. All eternity in the presence of our Lord. That certainly is better than some doctor smacking your back trying to get you to take your first breath. Okay? The end is better than the beginning. The glories of heaven will make your best day on earth shine like a blown out light bulb. It's not going to hold a candle to it. The idea of building a canal across the Isthmus of Panama to connect the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans were considered for centuries. Hundreds of years they were thinking, how can we do this? Because of the potential economic and strategic benefits that it would bring to anyone that accomplished that. But the actual construction of the canal didn't start until 1904. And the only way America was able to construct that canal is after France tried it and he failed. And so America bought the rights or the ability to do that. Now the project faced numerous challenges. There's a lot of obstacles, harsh tropical conditions, deadly diseases like malaria and yellow fever, but incredibly different terrain, engineering challenges. But despite all of these difficulties, the canal was completed in only 10 years, and it was opened in 1914. Now, the Panama Canal, it revolutionized global trade. I've been through it three times. Figure that one out, okay? We got there, and we had to go all the way around and go through it again, okay? It's an incredible feat of engineering. Every lock you go through, you have to wait for them to drain the water. There are some places that are so narrow that you see some of those big ships going through, and they're only feels like inches. I'm sure it's feet, but it's so close to the edges, and they have so many things to keep them right on track. It's amazing. Someone once said that it had such an impact on international trade and naval strategy, makes it one of the most significant engineering achievements of the 20th century. What's the moral of the story? One quit, but one didn't. The end is better than the beginning. You know, every ship from 1914 until, I looked it up today, but I didn't write it down. At some point, America turned it back over to Panama. I think it was in the early 2000s. But every ship that crossed through there had to pay America some money. And so even financially, America reaped great, great rewards for that. But I'm just saying, that never would have happened if America would have quit. France tried it, and they quit, didn't accomplish anything. You're saying, so is America better than France? I'm just letting you come up with your own deductions tonight, all right? Your own conclusions. The end is better than the beginning. Patience won the day. Okay, so that still really doesn't answer how it ties into verse 7. So let's take a look at verse 8 one more time. Not only is the end of a thing better than the beginning thereof, but it says the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So here, Solomon is contrasting the patient man, the man that is described in the first part of the verse, that is willing to finish and do the hard work and persevere. He's contrasting that person is willing to do the hard work against the person who only wants credit for the hard work. Do you see the difference? One is working and one wants the credit for that work. That's the proud in spirit man found in verse 7, the oppressor, the one that's willing to hold everybody down in order to get his will done. You see, the oppressor is mad. He is going crazy because he wants more, but he's not willing to work for it in that sense, so he uses others to get what he wants. He isn't patient. Dictators are not well known for their patience. And I don't mean just dictators of countries. There are dictators in church. There are dictators in the home. And they're not well known for their patience. And so the continued theme that we see through these verses is someone that is not willing to do the work. They want the shortcut, but they still want to get ahead, and they go crazy trying to get there. But if you stick it out, if you put in the work, that is what is better. I don't know when the word hack or hacks started becoming in the mainstream. I hear things like life hacks, study hacks. They're all promising to give some kind of shortcut. I'm not saying they're all bad. There may be some interesting tips that somebody can give you on how to fold your shirt. But I want to remind you, there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. Solomon wraps this thought up really with a bow when he finishes this thought in chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." What do oppressors and those that are hasty in spirit have in common? They're angry. They're angry. Anger is the fuel that runs their lives. If they don't get their way, they're angry. And they start to look for a shortcut to get their way, to manipulate things. When someone stands in their way, they get angry. They have somebody honk at you before the light turns green because it's about to turn green. I don't know, but I mean, there's some people, it seems like there's a road, they're angry all the time. It's already lodged in their heart. And that's the idea that comes along with this idea of resteth in the bosom. That resteth carries the idea of something that has settled in. And sometimes it breaks out and reaches their mouth, reaches their attitude and their countenance. But sometimes it's just always bubbling under the surface. Do you get mad at the drop of a hat? Do you get angry at others constantly because you don't get your way? Are you quick to wrath and slow to hear? Maybe you don't fly into a rage, but you're angry, and you're angry on the inside. On the outside, you might be as cool as a cucumber. But you've got anger that's eating you alive from the inside. It's ungodly. It's unrighteous. And eventually, it will become uncontrolled anger. And so the oppressor, the proud man, and the angry man are all the same person. That's how it ties together. What's the result of these three characteristics? God calls them fools. God calls them fools. Look at verse 9 one last time. At the end of it, he says, "For anger resteth in the bosom of fools." You can see that they're all looking how to get ahead without putting in the effort, without putting in the work. They may be cunning, they may be talented, they may have great intellect, but they are, in God's estimation, fools. Fools. They think they're going to get away with it, but God knows who they are. So I want to read this passage again, verses 7 through 9. And I want you to see how it fits together. "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for the anger resteth in the bosom of fools." I want to ask you tonight, are you pursuing shortcuts? Are you always looking ways to cut corners? Trying to find a not just easier way to do things, that's nothing wrong with that, but really trying to get ahead in a way that displeases the Lord. He uses this idea of giving a gift that destroys the heart. That idea is that heart is decaying. It's corrupt. Why? Because it's ill-gotten. When you cheat, when you lie, when you steal, you are like those men looking for the shortcut, trying to get something you want without putting forth the effort. Maybe you're here tonight and you're just contemplating quitting. You're just struggling. Solomon's here to remind you that it's worth the work. It's worth the effort because the end is better than the beginning. And he finishes up asking, are you angry? The person looking for shortcuts is going to live a very frustrated and angry life. Things aren't always going to work out for them. And in the end, God designates them as foolish. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish in God's eyes especially. And if you'll do that, if you'll put in the work, you'll have his blessing. Because he's promised it's better. The end is better than the beginning. All right.